This is Amy Boss Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we now know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thank you. I am so thankful to be here this morning. I'm so thankful to have participated in the service, to have received so many insights from the Spirit already from so many people. I really needed church today. We had been away and distracted by wonderful things in Connecticut for the week, distracted by family and love and food, and to come home last night and be working on this message today, and to have experienced two mass shootings in 13 hours, and to realize that we've had more mass shootings than we have had days of the year in our country. One of them, of course, was... we don't know for sure, but seems to have been the ultimate end of an ideology of hatred, racial hatred, by a white nationalist. The other one we don't know much about yet, but they're connected at least by the machinery that was used to carry out the crimes, having managed to take 29 lives in a span of less than 7 minutes. And so I really wanted to come to church today and to affirm the beauty of creation, the work that God's Spirit is doing in the world, and to open ourselves up. Of course, we'll do this through the passage we're looking at, open ourselves up to the unique calling that we have in a world that God is in control of and leading toward justice and wholeness and redemption. But before we did so, I want to take a moment of silence to reflect on the 30 people who died, if we include the gunman from Dayton, to think about those lives, to take a moment for some silent prayer, if you would, about it. And then I will transition into a reading from the prophet Isaiah and lead a short prayer. And then from there, we'll move into the sermon. I just couldn't let the moment go unnoted. So I'll open us up now for just a time of reflection and personal prayer about it. In the second chapter, the prophet Isaiah says, "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Father, as we come to this text this morning, in the midst of what's going on around us, we pray that you'd please move powerfully through your Spirit to open us up to the promise that we have that the resurrected Messiah is guiding the world, leading the world, will ultimately usher in your justice and your peace. And that right now you would open us up to being challenged and empowered by that Spirit to participate in that work right now of helping to create hearts to usher in that peace and to be a part of that peace when it fully comes, the return of your Son Jesus. God, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to be a people who are willing to do that work, to make the world safer for our children, to keep minds from being warped and completely consumed by hatred and the process of othering. And Lord, that we can be a part of being ambassadors of the work you have set into motion, the transforming work you've set into motion through your Son, Jesus, who is our Messiah and the resurrected one, Lord. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. So, one of the things that's amazing about this passage, and I'm sorry I don't have a handout for you, I'm going to have to move a little bit quickly through some of it this morning. We can't exhaust it. It's such a dense, compact passage. But if you're interested, either on your phone, if you're on airplane mode, pick up for yourself 2 Corinthians 5, near to 14, because I'll refer to the text some as we reflect on it today. Or just go old school and stick your thumb in a Bible. But it will help to look at it because it is one of those passages, partially because of how emotionally charged 2 Corinthians is, and we'll talk about that in a moment, where there has to be some decisions made about translating, and the NRSV gets a lot right, but there are a couple places where I'm going to encourage us into a different direction. But one of the things that's so amazing about this passage is the nearness and fraughtness within the passage created by the sense of what I call looking for something that rhymes and will stick in our heads. It's allness and it's smallness. On the one hand, there's this declaration from Paul that whatever he's talking about, that this gospel that has come to us through Jesus Christ is nothing short of something that's transforming all of creation. It's something that's been done on behalf of and for all people. And so it has this tremendously cosmic scope. But at the same time, this passage is itself the climax of a sustained argument that's been going on since about the second chapter of the letter, which is itself probably a collection of multiple correspondences that Paul had with the community at Corinth, where Paul has been forced into the uncomfortable position of defending the content, quality, and character of his own apostolic ministry. By apostolic ministry, I just mean founding ministry, that essentially he was the apostolos, the one who was initially sent by the Spirit and by God to share this message with Corinth. And something has gone wrong, and they're now requesting letters of recommendation from him. They're beginning to evaluate him and his whole ministry in a strange way. And so what we get to see as we look at this is how Paul actually reflects on what it means to embody a ministry that is shaped by the love of the Messiah to people. And what we get is this unique insight into that relationship, the relationship on the one hand to his own understanding of his own ministry, and that's what these we passages are when you look in here and see him talking about us. Throughout this whole passage, he's talking about those that brought this message. But then we get to see how that personal embodiment and careful embodiment of the love of the Messiah to the best of his ability through the power of the Spirit for these people is connected to what is true about reality, what is true about the whole world and what is true for all people. And so that's what we're going to look at today and open ourselves up by the end to the challenge that that brings into our whole life, to have our vision shaped, to be able to see the whole world as being fundamentally different because of what has happened in Christ, and to understand better how we ourselves can be vessels of that revelation and the calling and the privilege that that is. So that's what we're going to look at today, the allness and the smallness of it. And so Paul, as he starts out, well, before I get there, let me start with what's gone wrong. There's not time to go into it a whole lot, but to be as quick as I can with it, Paul had founded the community of Corinth sometime early on in his missionary journeys. They had been a people who responded to the gospel quickly and confidently and boldly and took it seriously. And yet, probably because he had preached something like he preached to the community in Galatia, something about the freedom of Christ that we now have and the idea of this being a story for Gentiles as well as Jews. And they have taken their boldness in Christ and this freedom that they have in Christ through the Spirit in a number of interesting ways in his absence as he's gone on about his ministry. And whatever has happened now has affected not only their understanding of the gospel on some level, though Paul never does anything but point to the fact that God is already working in this community's life, and it's important to remember that in the way that he appeals to them and the kind of challenge that brings to us and promise that brings to us. But he's now in this position where people are beginning to think about him and wonder if the nature of his daily life isn't proof that maybe the Spirit of God isn't so powerfully attendant to him. It's interesting to think about how we think about Paul in our culture. He plays such a huge role intellectually in the scriptures, spiritually in the practice and life of the church, in the founding and in the history of the church, that whether you're inside the church and like Paul, inside the church and struggle with Paul, if you're outside of the church and you consider Paul problematic, or outside the church and you consider him essential to learning and understanding the ancient world, regardless, I think everybody thinks of Paul as a formidable person, an imposing person even. Most of our art depicts him as being a very burly and strong man. And I think we have that in our mind. But the truth is, it's interesting to consider what Paul would have looked like. There's a reason to believe that he struggled with his eyesight, possibly as a result of the beatings he sustained. When he went into synagogues, we know that he was received lashes at least three times, 39 out of 40 stripes. He was probably scarred up pretty terribly. He had been shipwrecked. We know that he, as he says in 2 Corinthians, wrestled with wild beasts, which is probably a figurative way of talking about how the whole town of Ephesus turned on him and rioted and chased him out of the city and beat him. He seems to have been somebody who, for as passionate and as energetic as his writing is, wasn't always the best speaker. If Luke isn't being hyperbolic, then we know that he could preach somebody right into a slumber and even have them fall out of a window. I say that jokingly, but in reality, it's one of the things he's dealing with in Corinth, is that here he is being somebody who's trying very hard and is being very conscious about making sure that the power they're experiencing doesn't come from his performance and his technique and his rhetoric and his intellect, but that it comes from the fact that God has acted in the world and done something in the world. And now people have come in his absence and are suggesting, you know, maybe the fact that he's a constant source of rioting and shame, and he's not so imposing and not so strong, and he's not so bold, maybe that's evidence that he is not as spiritually proficient as you think he is. And so Paul is put in this terrible position where he has to articulate and argue and appeal to the fact that actually he's been trying to embody the love of the Messiah, and that what's happening is they're evaluating things based on the very world of sin that Jesus dealt with on the cross, that was essentially crucified with Jesus on the cross. And he's got to find a way to appeal to them to understand why he chose to do things the way he did in Corinth, and why he behaves the way he does, and why he suffers the way he does, as a part of the very thing that shows that he understands and is in partnership with the love of the Messiah, the love of God made known in the Messiah. And he has to do it without confirming the very logic that has made them demand for this explanation. So that's where we are when we come to this text. And so Paul starts out right from the beginning, making it clear what it is that controls him or constrains him. NRSV has this for the love of Christ urges us on, or as Bethany was disappointed, wasn't in there, the love of Christ compels us. And the NIV is, I think, a little closer. It takes this idea of controls us. I think a really good translation for it, actually, of Suntike there, is that for the love of Christ constrains us. What he means here is that the love of Christ puts limits and checks and shapes the way that he goes about ministering to people and loving people and trying to spread the message of Christ. It's in a similar way to the way he talked in the first letter to the Corinthians. You know, love can puff up. Knowledge can be domineering. But love builds up. That when you know you're being cruciform in the way you care for people, because what you put first is not your own technique, skill, logic, your own abilities, your own power, but rather this love that considers the needs of others carefully and goes about trying to embody the love of the Messiah. And so he says, we'll unpack that more as we go on, but this is what constrains him. And he had been so careful to make sure that he actually lived this way when he went to Corinth and first preached the gospel there. His own example of one of the ways that the love of the Messiah constrained him, if you'll remember, is that he chose not to take patronage from somebody else in the society and to have somebody else pay his way. That's partially because of the tendency to be an upwardly social, mobile town. There were a lot of people in Corinth who were freed slaves. And so upward mobility in society was important. It was also a place of great commerce. And there was lots of opportunity to kind of make your way in the world. And so Paul was concerned that patronage would make people believe that the people who were funding and supporting his ministry were the real people who were the source of the power of that ministry. And he also didn't want to take money from the Corinthians because he didn't want to be working for them. He wanted to be serving the Messiah on their behalf. And so he in his own life embodied that extra struggle and that extra thing that embodying that love would take on by providing for himself and making a way in the community. And that's just one example. And he says that this is what constrains me. This is what shapes what I do. This is why I suffer. I don't do anything in isolation. Everything I do is our common destiny as a people who have been shaped by the love of God. If I suffer, it's because it's for your consolation. It's for your good. And he holds this logic throughout the letter. And he goes on to explain more about what it is in this first section that is really the big cosmic vision that he has for why this love of the Messiah constrains him and why it's so important and why it's central to who he is and what he does. And he starts out saying that the reason the love of the Messiah constrains us is because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. We could do 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 sermons just on what's there. Right from the beginning, it's so strange. I honestly would not ever expect anyone to write that one has died for all, therefore all have died. I would expect something more like from the Gospel of John. One died for all so that those who believe could. But Paul, in that moment, is making it clear that if this is God, the one God who created the whole world, reality as we know it, if that is this God at work in this one who is Jesus, then whatever has happened here has happened for the benefit of all of creation. And for Paul, I think he's working back from the resurrection. Because for him, he had even only thought of Jesus in human terms and not really made the connection of God breaking into the world. His own self, he initially opposed the movement of the Christians because he believed it was a misguided philosophy. But once he was confronted by the resurrected Lord, this one who had been raised from the dead, Paul is confronted with the fact that there's only one being in the world that could bring someone back from the dead, and that is the author of life, God's own self, the one God. And Paul works backwards from that experience over years before he even begins his ministry to make sense of this and to understand this, and comes to the conclusion, not to get ahead of ourselves, but that this has been connected to the promises all along. And he begins to see this promise of God in the promises made to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham, and the promises that emerge in Isaiah as Israel thinks about its continued sense of alienation and suffering and being stuck in sin, and they start to have these messages from the prophet about how God will not let them languish in this ongoing experience of exile, but God will come to the aid of his people, but that when God does it, it won't be enough for God just to save Israel, as Isaiah 49 says. It'll be so big that it'll burst out for the benefit of all creation, and that they will become a light to the nations. And so Paul thinks very, very carefully about this and believes that this has actually happened in the Messiah. He speaks of it elsewhere, as in Romans 8, you get this picture, this idea that if resurrection has burst now into the middle of history, then resurrection has, in a sense, begun. It has been set into motion, that all of the sudden a new world has come into our midst. The very life of God has done something new. Larry talked about this so beautifully last week in his really encouraging message, he even quoting from 2 Corinthians 4, where he talked about that this very light of God, the one who said, "Let there be light," and the worlds and the cosmos came into being, that one has put his spirit into us, those who have been baptized into Jesus and have received this spirit and have been brought into this newness of life, that we have this light and that power of the creative God in these very mundane, everyday vessels. And so what Paul is hinting at is that if this has happened, then we no longer live or see the world according to the flesh. Literally, according to the sarks. This is something that Paul talks about a lot, and it's this idea of what is vulnerable, what is corruptible, and so in that way, sinfulness intersects with this quite a bit, and it's the way in which we might evaluate other human beings as being a slave person or a free or a Jew or a Gentile or a male and female, a barbarian, a Scythian. It involves all of that. The whole world that is shaped by systems and powers that evaluate themselves and others and set themselves up based on this vulnerability and this susceptibility to decay. It's turned so much of life inward into self-preservation, and in that way is such a big part of what is meant when we talk about sin. And Paul says that is no longer true of the world. That is not what defines the world, because this one, who is the embodiment of Yahweh's own self and Yahweh's own life, the Spirit of God has raised this one from the dead. That world, even though it seems like it's so real and it's all around us, and so many people live according to that logic, Paul says that world was crucified with Christ. That is the world that Jesus took into himself on the cross, absorbed into himself and dealt with right there. And the Spirit of God overcame it and brought resurrection into the world. And this is what Paul is urging, is that for so long they had expected a Messiah who would come according to the flesh, who would be of the line of David, and this was true of Jesus in so many ways, but that he would be a Messiah who would use violence and overcome Rome. But then this one comes who embodies love and self-giving and forgiveness. He bears the true covenant in the way that he lives, serving all people in his ministry. The disenfranchised, he's a Gentile blesser who's killed for treason by the Romans, and he's the embodiment of the covenant who's given over to the Romans as a blasphemer by Jews. He is innocent, and he is in the process in his ministry of embodying this love of God, blessing all people, and that this one was raised from the dead. And in that moment, everything changed. So that Paul can say that for those of us who now, even though this is something that has fundamentally changed the whole world, it's the beginning of the transformation of all of creation, that for those of us who have received this Spirit, it's not a different Spirit. It's that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that conquered sin and death. And that Spirit, when we join Jesus in death and resurrection, is placed within us. And we too begin to get to live into this reality right now. But it can still be hard to see it. And he talks about this all the time, that this is the image of real humanity, of how human beings are really going to be changed. It changed my life the first time I had Tom actually say this to me as we were reflecting on the nature of resurrection and some of the meanings in Romans. But he pointed out the fact that in some ways, Jesus is the first true human. Because as the one who's resurrected, he's the first one who actually shares the common destiny of human beings who have received the Spirit of God. Jesus is the beginning of that redemption. And he is the one who even right now, this is how Paul talks about it in Romans, is stewarding creation toward this ultimate redemption and this ultimate consummation and the arrival of ultimate justice from God. And so Paul says, but it's difficult to see this. And we are being conformed according to the image of God, which now we know is revealed in Jesus Christ, as he says elsewhere in Colossians. He describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God. And we have to learn to allow ourselves to see the whole world according to not the flesh, the outward appearance, the corruptness of human beings, the weakness, the vulnerability, but to see it in terms of the Spirit that has been poured out. To see things according to that and to let it change the way we see all people, that all people are valuable and validated because God has acted on their behalf in this one Jesus, and to have it transform everything we see. So he can say that, so if anyone is in this Messiah, has received this Spirit, new creation. Every translation puts extra words in. It either says there in verse 17, that they'll add new things. They'll say they are a new creation. So you think of the individual being remade. Or they say here, there is a new creation, which is closer to it. But what Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to do is to be able to see, to look out at the world and say, if anyone is in the Messiah, new creation. We are not in the same world we used to be in. Everything has changed for human beings because the Creator God has acted again. And we live in a world that, even though it has violence, even though it has so many people who still live according to the flesh, that is not what's true about the world. That's not where the world is headed. This world is a world where resurrection has started. And as Christians, Paul doesn't want us to think about ourselves as the few who are holding the lit candle while the world gets darker. Jesus took the darkness into Jesus' own self. Rather, he wants to see that new creation has entered into the world. A new creation has dawned. And when you are plunged into that and baptized into that and enter into that, we get to be some of the first people who wake up in the new creation and who see it. But we have to work at it. It's something that takes work in concert with the Spirit to be able to let it change the way we see all human beings. We can no longer watch the news the same way. We can't interact with other people's ideas the same way. We can't laugh at racist jokes. We can't laugh at dehumanization, right? Because what happened in Christ happened for all people. Not everybody has come to believe in it, but the reason God did it was for the good of all creation, and all of creation groans in eager expectation of the consummation of this work set into motion. And so it has to change the way we see everything and the way we see everyone. And Paul moves from there quickly into what is usually taken out of context and generalized, but Paul moves from that into the idea of, so now let's finish this conversation about the nature and character and content of our apostolic ministry. He says, all of this was from God. Right there, Paul is different probably than the other people who have come into the community and are trying to give a different way of approaching Christianity. Paul, for all of his ability to wield the pen and to use his mind, is so, it's redundant how much he says it. It's over and over again because he wants to drive it in. This is not my wisdom. I didn't figure this out. This isn't mathematics. This isn't a philosophy. This isn't religion. God did this. All this is from God. And it was this from God that reconciled us, him and the other co-laborers who brought the message to Corinth, us to himself through the Messiah, and has given us the ministry of the reconciliation. And then he says it again. Each one of these, a two-pronged description of his ministry. That is, in the Messiah, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. It was hard for Paul at first, but Paul has realized that this love of the Messiah is the very face of God. It's how we know who God is. It's how we know what made the world, what sustains the world, and what will redeem the world. It's how we know God. And because this is how we know God, this one who was reconciling people to himself, all people, even sinners, and Paul considered himself to be, though he didn't know it, one who was himself deeply turned inward and turned away and not able to see and deal with the sinfulness that the law exasperated as opposed to overcoming. He was aware of sin. He knew what sin was. And yet when he realized how wrong he was about God being at work in this Messiah, this one who died on a cross, when he had to see that the very central image of who God is a wounded, suffering human being on a cross, dying innocently and giving himself in love, that becomes your image of God. That has the power to draw all people together, to draw all people toward God, to bring people into love, to bring people into a new way of seeing the world, of relating to one another. And because, and so he says, we are ambassadors for this Messiah, since God is making his appeal through us. The translation here, I think, loses the thread of Paul's argument. You notice they slip in a U. They say, so we are ambassadors for the Messiah, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There is no you in the Greek. Paul is still talking about his apostolic ministry. This is the message he brought. We are ambassadors for the Messiah, meaning that I didn't come representing my philosophy, and I don't know who these people are now who are telling you to look at the world differently. I came as an ambassador, one who represented the King, who represents the God of all creation. I came representing that larger story, that larger reality, that real active love of God moving through the world and changing the world. And what it says about we implore on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God, that's the main message of the gospel. That's what Paul's telling them. He's saying this is what's happening in the world. I'm an ambassador for not just the Messiah, but all of new creation breaking into the world. I'm an ambassador of this new life bursting into the world that cannot be thwarted and cannot be overcome because it's from God's own self. That's what I represent. And what the message we bring, the message we embody, is to be reconciled to God, to be drawn into this one family. So then he comes again to another couplet. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we, and even though this is relevant to all Christians, I really encourage us to work at it because it's strange sometimes to see it this way, but to realize that that we there is back to Paul's apostolic ministry. It's true of our ministry too, and we'll talk about that before we close. But what he's saying there is so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. That is a loaded phrase, the righteousness of God. But I hope I've already set us up by the way I've painted the picture of this being about the whole transformation that's going on for the whole world to talk about what Paul means. How could Paul mean that he and the other apostolic ministers were embodying the righteousness of God? What does it mean to become the righteousness of God? Paul still has in mind that whole story, the fact that God had chosen Abraham, not for Abraham's own sake, but for the sake of the whole world. The only way that we can know God and know if God is faithful and know what God's faithfulness looks like is to have had God make promises to us in the first place. This is the whole strange but beautiful aspect of how God chose to do things. Is that from the very beginning, way back when God called Abraham, God was beginning the work of revealing who he is to the world. And this is climaxed, as we already talked about before. Paul sees this as having burst out now. In Romans, he talks about the righteousness of God not being something that's abstract or a virtue or a holiness code, but it's something active. He says that the righteousness of God, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed. We have beheld it. We've seen it. It's been revealed. It's something that we can look at and tell stories about. It's something that happened in the world. And the Torah and the prophets attested to it. And that's what Paul is talking about. Paul has had to rethink the whole story of Israel as being something that was not only about creating this relationship with Israel, but it was always about God's plan to redeem all of creation and to draw human beings into a real relationship with God, one of mutual vulnerability, where human beings are actually partners with Yahweh. That's what God was always after. And the righteousness of God that's been revealed is God's willingness to become one of us, to become a faithful Israelite, and to embody those promises of the covenant. Where once the world was called out from Abraham, now Jesus has gone about blessing all nations. He's the suffering servant, as Isaiah 49 says, who has become like a covenant to the nations. Called Abraham out of the world to deal with sin, dealt with it in Jesus Christ, overcame it, and resurrection has burst into the world, and now we are becoming one family through the Messiah. And Paul says that's the righteousness of God. We've seen it. He made promises. Abraham trusted it. And lo and behold, God made good on it. And he did it without affirming any of the horrendous, dehumanizing, twisted ways that we think about power. It's completely other and different. And that's what makes it so holy. It's that it is God acting in the world. Who would write a story with a crucified king? But that's the love of the Messiah. So the righteousness of God and the love of the Messiah are these active things for Paul. Things that have happened in the world. And to become the righteousness of God, what Paul is talking about is now we embody in our own selves, to the best of our ability through the power of the Spirit, that self-giving love. It dictated the way we were willing to suffer in your presence. It dictated the ways we didn't abuse power in your presence. It dictated the whole way we shaped the message in your presence. Because we were being made into the righteousness of God, which is that reconciling force of God in the world that creates out of many divided, separated peoples, one family in the new creation. And we have been drawn into that, and we have been giving the ability to be part of that. And when we can embody that, like Paul does in his apostolic ministry, Paul says that's God's plan. That's the continued way that the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, is revealed in the world. And so the way that we love each other, the way that we care for one another, the way that we view people outside the church, recognizing that they're valuable and valid not because of their performance, not because of their status in society. We know that they're valuable because they are one of the all for whom Christ died. And that ought to change the way we see everything, the way we read the news. I can't help but say it right now because of what's recently happened in El Paso. It ought to change the way we think about how we should take care of foreigners, of immigrants. It should change the way we think about the whole thing. And part of witnessing to that allness, even in our smallness, is being willing to bring that up in conversations, to find ways to embody loving ways to say, oh, be reconciled to God, when we hear people affirming the separation and the divisiveness and the othering and the hatred and the whole systems of evaluating human beings that are based on a world that was crucified. It's a world that is dead. It will have no future. Future is in the resurrection that we share in with Jesus Christ, being conformed into his image and into his likeness. And if we can think about that, Paul says, think about it in the way you talk to each other, in the way you love each other, in the way you interact with your neighbors, in the way you process the news, in the way you think about the language people use around you, in the way that you learn to be a people who are one family and at the same time honors the cultural diversity that's all around us. That's the work of the Spirit, reconciling and uniting. That's the whole focus of Ephesians and Colossians. And John as well, that the world will know us by the way we love each other. So that's what we're called into through Jesus. Please pray with me. Father, thank you so much for Paul's apostolic ministry, of course, but more so for what you have done. You have given us life, and you have not left us alone in our sin and in our selfishness, but you have come amongst us, and you have transformed all of creation. Slowly, yes, but so that we could really see who you are, learn who you are, and come into real partnership with you, God. Help us, Father, to be willing to become the righteousness of God for people around us, to become a reconciling love to people around us, to be able to witness that in times when it is comfortable and joyful, and in times when it is difficult and even disorienting. But to know that we can do so boldly, Father, because it is the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead who is working in us as we participate in this work and go about this work to make your world more just, Lord, to make your world more loving, to make it ready for the ultimate shalom that will come when Jesus returns. Help us to see people differently and to be ambassadors of your new creation, God. In the name of your loving Son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. I'll close, if you wouldn't mind standing. I'm just going to close with the same verses from the psalm we opened with. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God all my life long. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortals, in whom there is no help. When their breath departs, they return to the earth. On that very day, their plans perish. Happy are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. Go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.